In July, I had gone with a group of my friends, brothers really. Every year for the last few years, we have gone to Colorado, and we have attempted to climb a 14er every year, which is just a mountain peak at above 14,000 feet. And so this past year in July, we had done just that. We were in Andes Park, and we had gone to a couple of different places, and ultimately our ascent put us at the top, a little over 14,068 feet. And I remember descending that mountain and being just so unbearable on me personally. Because ascending the mountain is one thing. Coming down is yet another, because the muscles in my legs that I didn't know existed begin to work in ways that I had hoped they would complete themselves. Like it was a really rough deal coming down the side of the mountain. But it is for me every year. It just is. And I know that it's sort of the way that my body kind of rejects me as I'm coming down. Like, why have you done this to me? But I remember that we came down and went back to where we were lodging, and spent the next day recovering. But two of our kind of team, so to speak, had gone, and they wanted to ascend another 14er, so they did. And the 14ers are broke down by different sort of levels, if you will. And most of the ones that we pursue is like an A level, but they were going for a C level, which means it was going to be very, very complicated at different points. And the truth is that really the ascent itself and then its descent should have taken them about 5 hours. And they left about 6 o'clock in the morning. And long about noon, they hadn't gotten back yet, which was kind of okay. Because, again, while it would take about 5 or 6 hours to descend, they still have to drive back and so forth. But about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, they still hadn't returned. And closer to about 5:30, we hadn't heard anything from them at all. And where we're at in that part of the state, there's not a lot of reception. And, of course, regardless of how high you are up on a mountain, those towers don't go that far. And so we were just kind of in a state of chaos internally. While we may have tried to make it something that was simple or just tried to hold face, whatever it may be, I know for me, there were numerous conversations going on in my head about how this may or may not turn out. And so I remember, though, at around 5:30 or so, we finally got a call from our team, and they were heading back. Those two guys, they came back, and man, they were exhausted, and they were quite literally overwhelmed by the experience itself. That they had climbed that mountain, but the reality was they never really wanted to do what they managed to do. And even though it was exhilarating in that case, they were exhausted from it emotionally. They were overwhelmed by it. In fact, one of the guys, whose children, said, "Man, I never want to do anything like that again. I never want to run the risk of orphaning my children," in that sense. And that's really what it amounted to, because it really was a pretty severe deal. So we all kind of piled in the car and we went into town. And I remember I was exhausted from the day as it was. I was exhausted from the climb the day before. And emotionally, I just was a wreck. And we were sitting there at this restaurant. It's an outdoor restaurant. We'd ordered our pizza, kind of bantering back and forth. It was the one place we could actually get reception. So people started checking their phones, calling their family. And I just kind of vegged out for a few moments. And as I was surfing through my Facebook posts, I came across this: 71 arrested in Utah in anti-human human trafficking operation. 71 people in that day had been arrested in the state of Utah alone with regard to human trafficking. They were in that state trafficking children in particular. Ages, in fact, 10 were rescued in this effort, ages 5 to 12. And so those who were arrested, there was an additional 1,300 and some beyond that throughout the nation that were arrested that same day for the same charges: child exploitation, child pornography, forced child rape, forced sodomy. All of these were charges that were being leveled at these individuals who were arrested in the state of Utah and across the United States. And I sat in a chair outside, weeping. You see, because the children that were rescued were between 5 and 12. And my son Tavo is 9, and my daughter Rachel is 12. You see, this has been an ongoing struggle for me for years. As I sat there, I could not function. I just wept because I thought, these are the ages of my children. And this is happening right where we're at. and that we go about our lives and we give no thought to so much. And even in those moments, I know emotionally I was exhausted from everything else that was happening, but I just sensed the Lord saying, Mike, seriously. Seriously. You have to open your eyes and see what it is. HumanTrafficking.com defines human trafficking as a form of modern-day slavery in which human beings are controlled and exploited for profit. Perpetrators use force, fraud, or coercion to manipulate and establish control over individuals. Although human trafficking violates international and national laws, it is a burgeoning criminal industry. According to the International Labor Organization, human trafficking generates $150 billion in illegal profits each year. Human trafficking is our version of slavery. It's exactly what it amounts to. Here are some things for us to consider. Globally, there are 45 million people enslaved. That's greater than the population of 158 countries in the world. More are trafficked in 400 years, more are trafficked now than were trafficked in the 400 years of the Atlantic or the transatlantic slave trade. More today than ever in all of history. 45 million. Since 2007, the National Human Trafficking Resource Center has received reports of 14,588 sex trafficking cases inside the United States. In 2014, the National Center for Missing and Exploited Children estimated that one in six endangered runaways reported to them were likely sex trafficking victims. In 2014, the Urban Institute estimated that the underground sex economy ranged from $39.9 million in Denver, Colorado, to $290 million in Atlanta, Georgia. That the reality is we are faced with a very real challenge. We are faced with a very real expectation, because those are numbers from the United States alone, not from a global perspective. 45 million people enslaved right now. Enslaved through sex trafficking, enslaved through forced labor, enslaved through a variety of different means by which their entire lives are being destroyed. In Proverbs chapter 6, the teacher tells a student this: there are six things that the Lord hates, even seven that are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. There are seven things that the Lord hates. Among them are lying, prideful eyes, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises ways of creating wickedness, feet that run fast to evil, and a false witness who does not breathe out the truth, and one who sows discord among brothers. Among human trafficking, one of the primary reasons that those who are sold into it is out of the lie that they owe somebody else something. There are children in different parts of the world whose parents have passed away, and because their parents have debt, they are now what's considered bonded labor. Even though that's illegal, they're still considered that. And they have to work the debt of their parents off before they are free. And the likelihood that they will is little to none. For each of us who sit here, our job is to ask the very honest questions. What does God intend us to do about a worldwide pandemic? In Ecclesiastes chapter 4, the teacher says, I saw the tears of the oppressed, and they have no comforter. Power was on the side of their oppressors, and they have no comforter. The body of Christ is called to answer to the reality of those who are still enslaved. We preach a message of freedom for the soul, but our responsibility is to also be mindful of those who are in chains physically as well. That the light of Christ should shine to every corner, not just the ones you can see. And today I want us to be challenged by our call by God to be attentive to that. I want you to hear for a few moments the story of Kumar, and the work that International Justice Mission has done, sort of unearthing some of the things that have happened in his life to give us a better picture of the things that need to be addressed.
You're working 14, 18 hour days with very little sleep, no freedom. Dignity is taken away from them, and that's something nobody should have to endure. We had a number of years ago, two of the bond laborers escaped from a facility. And they were tracked down by the owners of the facility and brought back. And as a punishment for what they had done, their hands were chopped off.
We would go to the government officers and we'd say, sir, there is a bonded labor case. And almost always the response was, there is no bonded labor in my area. What are you talking?
How much?
30.
Yeah, I'm free.
Ruchira, can you, there's a girl who's very afraid. Almost unable to walk.
This is Kumar. He was abandoned by his mother, and his father was suddenly killed. Orphaned and alone, he was accountable for his parents' debts. And at just 7 years old, he was forced into slavery. Kumar remembers a day where he was so ill he couldn't get out of bed. Immediately, his owner came looking for him. Kumar was trapped by debt and a slave owner who beat him continuously. He, like so many, had no remaining hope for a way out.
For us, it's our responsibility to continuously ask the Lord, what is it you would have us do? How are we to respond to the world that we live in? We live here, and there are a lot of things happening already, but how are we to do that? Really, truly, to answer that question, we have to be willing to go back and ask Jesus why he came in the first place, what it was his motivation. We're not trying to answer from a 21st century perspective. We're asking from the first century. Jesus, why? Why have you come? In the gospel, according to Luke, Jesus has been baptized. He's been in the wilderness. He's come from the wilderness. He's begun his ministry. He's begun proclaiming the truth that he came to share. And so as a result of that, he's come. He's returned to Galilee so that he might share this message. Beginning in Luke chapter 4 at verse 14, we read this. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Sometimes we get kind of caught up in the idea of, what should I be doing, Lord? And the answers are for us in the scripture. They're there. The question is whether or not we have the courage to go back and read them again, to filter them against the life that we've been living, to make sure that God is being honored by it. In this particular case, Jesus stood up, much like maybe in a room a little bit smaller than this one, but stood up and read to them from the prophet Isaiah. And he said that he came to set people free by proclaiming good news for the poor, Good news for those who had been forgotten and abandoned. Good news for those who felt like their lives were completely out of control. Good news for those who were looked down upon by everyone else. Good news for those who were trapped in a cycle they couldn't seem to escape. Jesus came proclaiming good news to the poor. He came proclaiming freedom for prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free. Jesus came to do these key things so that in our lives we can know with confidence that we are loved, that we are valuable, that we are important, that God has shined His light in ours because of His love for us. Jesus said, I've come to proclaim freedom for prisoners. Yes, certainly for those caught in spiritual bondage, dead in their sin, most assuredly to bring light and freedom for them. But don't we think also that the motivation was to bring freedom for those who were literally enslaved as well? Wouldn't we agree that the motivation of the body of Christ is to create a community where there are no prisoners? To create a community where there is always hope, where there is always the promise that Christ has come for you and for you, regardless of where you've come from or where you're presently at. Wouldn't that be true of the community who call themselves the called out ones? The Christians. The church. Jesus said that He had come to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. We live in a dark time, we feel like at times. The world around us seems to be constantly at odds with itself. But I submit to you, it's no different today than it was 21 centuries ago. The same issues of gender issues and problems, people, male, female, children, slaves, black, white, all of those issues were prevalent 21 centuries ago. Where Jesus stood in a synagogue among people who believed themselves to be following Yahweh, and He told them that His objective was to bring good news to the poor, to set the prisoner free, and to proclaim that God favors them. And see, for so many of us, our lives are just an ongoing feeding of ourselves. And there are problems in our lives. But many of us have failed to make the very real connection that there are some who can't make their own decisions. There are some who have not been afforded the opportunity to decide whether they want to go to school or not. There are some who have not been able to decide whether or not they will spend their lives working at a job that fulfills them or encourages them or gives them something new. There are many who have not been able to even go through the stages of wooing somebody that they think is attractive or that they love because ultimately they've spent their entire lives enslaved to someone else. But the church has an answer. She has always had an answer. And the story of Kumar gives us a picture of what that answer looks like. Continue with this story.
IJM discovered the horrific conditions in the brick factory where Kumar and others were being forced to work against their will. And, based on their undercover video evidence, local government authorities and police came alongside IJM to conduct a rescue operation.
The more and more we are doing these rescues, people are getting aware that people are being abused. There is bonded labor, there is trafficking. Also, the law is going to take its course as well as perpetrators go behind.
When the team arrived in the morning and entered the brick factory, 15 men, women, and children were rescued and given their freedom back. Then, they were each given a certificate to prove that they no longer owe any debts to their former owner. one was for Kumar. After being rescued, IJM placed Kumar in their aftercare program to heal.
You'd ask him a question anytime, no matter what, and he would say, the one thing I want to do, sir, is I want to study. He was clear about that.
And then they enrolled him in school for the first time. Today, he is studying to be a social worker, to help those still suffering like he did.
And what we do at IJM is we go look for that lost sheep, that girl that's being abused, that widow who's been run out of her home. And we will search for her until we find her. That's how our Father has loved us. That's how we are called to love others. Not to search for them until we've satisfied ourselves. Not to search for them until it gets really hard. But to go after them until we find them. To be relentless in our love.
Gospel according to Mark, Jesus is questioned about the most important commandments, what it is that God ultimately expects of people. Beginning at verse 28, one of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked, of all the commandments, which is the most important? The most important one, answered Jesus, is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this: Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no greater commandment than these. I believe that Jesus expects us to look into the world and examine it for injustice, be it our neighborhoods, be it our cities, be it our state, be it the world at large. I believe he gives us this example based on the fact that we are to love God with all our heart, with all our mind, with all our soul, and all of our strength. That we are to honor God and to imitate God, as Paul says in Ephesians, as we read the last couple of weeks. The part of imitating God acknowledges that God has expectations. Remember, the God of creation wasn't willing to let you and I lie in our sin and death, but sent his Son to die on our behalf, but also to be a voice and a light in a world that was filled with darkness. We're to love our neighbor as ourselves. To acknowledge that our neighbor is beyond just the person who sits next to us. Our neighbor is any other individual made in the image of the living God. That's why we take the gospel anywhere, because we acknowledge that. In Isaiah chapter 10, God says this through the prophet: Woe to those who make unjust laws, to those who issue oppressive decrees to deprive the poor of their rights and withhold justice from the oppressed of my people, making widows their prey and robbing the fatherless. What will you do on the day of reckoning when disaster comes from afar? To whom will you run for help? Where will you leave your riches? Nothing will remain but to cringe among the captives or fall among the slain. Yet for all this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. God is not a God who approves of injustice. In fact, God is a God who remedies injustice. And he calls his people to be mindful of it. Micah 6 says, He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God. Micah 6:8 reminds us of what God expects for us to do. In Proverbs chapter 22, we read this: Do not exploit the poor because they are poor, and do not crush the needy in court. For the Lord will take up their case and will exact life for life. Our job as the followers of Christ is to acknowledge when injustice exists and to face it head on. But that demands some things of us. It demands some expectations of us. It demands some very serious work on our part to be mindful of how we address such a global issue as 45 million people enslaved. The number can seem outrageous, but I promise you it is manageable. I promise you it can be handled. How do we address it? First of all, educate ourselves. Ask the honest questions. In a world that's driven by commerce and driven by property and possessions, we must ask ourselves, what are we utilizing? What are we making use of in our lives? Ask some honest questions about fair trade. Different parts of the world whom people are quite literally slaving their lives away so we can have a really good cup of coffee. Ask about fair labor and what it looks like when a person slaves for 18 hours a day for a wage of $1.50 to make sure that we have a really nice looking shirt. Ask your fair labor questions. Be honest about it. Be honest to accept the fact that human trafficking is really an issue. Ask yourself, am I willing to say, is it possible that the clothes and phones and tablets and chocolates that my kids have were assembled, picked, and produced by children the same age? Am I willing to ask that question? To say, what am I doing to help with the problem versus just to create it and make it larger? Because we're the light of the world. And just so that we're clear, everything we have comes at the expense of someone or something else. So our job is to educate, find the answers to those questions, to equip ourselves, to understand the issue of human trafficking is not a law issue. The entire known world has illegal laws as it relates to human trafficking. The problem is enforcement of those laws. It's individuals who have gone to school and now find themselves in other parts of the world trying cases of people stuck in human trafficking. That's what we need. We need more people out there willing to do that kind of work. People who are willing to acknowledge that if we are going to address the problem, it's because there are more people facing it down. To not be afraid of it, to acknowledge it for what it is, and to chase down whatever we're going to have to do to fix it. In an article from the New York Times, when dealing with the reality of what these who are faced with human trafficking are facing, the author, David Brooks, said this: people without our inherited institutions, that being that of the United States and so forth, where we have the ability to at least enforce better than what they do in other parts of the world, he says that our inherited institutions live on the other side of the threshold and have it a different reality. They live within a contagion of chaos. They live where the primary realities include violence, theft, and radical uncertainty. Their world is governed less by long-term economic incentives and more by raw fear. In a world without functioning institutions, predatory behavior and the passions of domination and submission blot out economic logic. The primary problem of politics is not creating growth, it's creating order. Until that is largely achieved, life can be nasty, brutish, and short. The real primary issue is enforcement. He closes his article by saying police training might be less uplifting than some of the other stories that attract donor dollars, but in every society, order has to be wrung out of exploitation. Unless cruelty is tamed, poverty will persist. Unless cruelty is tamed, poverty will persist. We have a job. We celebrate the greatness of what God has given us. We celebrate His work, but we're called to engage it, to acknowledge what we can do. We've been looking at a few various things that International Justice Mission has provided. In your bulletin, there is a couple of links that you can follow to figure out what you might be able to do to partner with them. But I wanted to take an opportunity to help address this a little bit closer to home. Help us to understand how the impact, in particular, of sexual trafficking has a bearing on us here in the state of Oklahoma and also surrounding states. And so today I've invited a guest of ours, who's been a longtime member of our fellowship, but now is working feverishly for the Lord in Texas. It can happen. And she's working feverishly to do that, to resolve some of these. And I'd like for you to welcome to the stage Hannah. Hannah, come to the stage. Welcome, Hannah, please. Sad Lassick. Let's last off.
That's good. That's good. Hi, Crosspoint. I'm really happy to be here, and I'm glad that you're having a Freedom Sunday, and I'm glad Mike invited me because this is a really important issue to talk about and to know about. So I used to be Hannah Cagle, so if you know me or know my family, that's who I am. And I've been working with victims of sex trafficking for the last 3.5 years, first in the Chicago area where I went to school, and then now I'm working in the Dallas area. So although there are obviously lots of different types of trafficking, labor trafficking, trafficking of males or females, I'll specifically be talking about sex trafficking of women and girls. So I currently work for an organization in Dallas called the Poema Foundation, which was started by a Dallas Theological Seminary grad and works to care for survivors of sex trafficking in the Dallas area. The exploitation of adults and children for sex is actually extremely prevalent in the Dallas area and is really in Oklahoma as well. So I want to tell you a little bit about that. The U.S. State Department listed California, New York, Texas, and Oklahoma as having the largest number of trafficking survivors receiving federal assistance in our nation. So Oklahoma is actually top 4 in the nation for having victims of sexual trafficking. So why Oklahoma? A huge reason is the highway system. So I-35 and I-40, pimps will take girls from Kansas City to Oklahoma City to Dallas and back, and they'll do it over and over again. I actually know of a woman who was trafficked in that way. Sex trafficking in Oklahoma happens primarily through hotel-motel interactions, truck stops, and online transactions, so things like Craigslist or Backpage advertises sexual services, and pimps or johns will use that in Oklahoma. So here's actually a quote from a woman who was watching on Robinson Street in Oklahoma City. She said, "We watched what was going on and our hearts broke. We saw johns circling the area and girls out on the street, some of them visibly pregnant. We watched one girl go with men every 15 minutes, and a guy would come and take her money from her. Halfway through the day, he brought her a hot dog and Mountain Dew. You can't believe that it's happening, and sure enough, it is. And we're right here in the middle of the Bible Belt." So I know it's hard to think about it's happening on your streets, and actually, I was just remembering, I know of a place on Main Street that's trafficking women. It's an Asian massage place. So who is being trafficked and why? There's not just one demographic that's being trafficked. It's all demographics. It's the poor and the rich, the child and the adult, the male and the female. But within this, there are a lot of things that tell us more about who's being trafficked and victimized in the U.S. So according to the U.S. State Department, 80% of sex trafficking victims are female women. And half of the victims of human trafficking are minors, so under the age of 18. The national average of a victim of sex trafficking in the United States is 12 to 14 years old. So that is very real. It's not a joke. 13 years old is the average, so that means that there are 10-year-olds and 6-year-olds and 3-year-olds that are being sold for sex. A large majority of the stories that I've had the privilege of hearing from survivors, this is true, that they started in the industry as young as these ages, and sometimes even younger. I actually know a woman who started being sold out of her father's closet by her father at the age of 5. She attended school like a normal girl, lived in a normal suburban neighborhood, went to college, and even got a semi-normal job, but at nights and on the weekends, she was sold and sold and sold again by her father and then later by other pimps in her life. She has now been through a long-term recovery program and is a thriving Christian believer and advocate for survivors. So with all of this in mind, runaways are also a huge population that's at risk for being trafficked. Dallas alone has 1,000 open runaway cases at the moment, and it is known that within an average of 48 hours of a child running away from their house, they are approached by a pimp that will sell them for sex. Pimps prey on those who are vulnerable, so those who are poor, those who don't have a loving family, those who are young, and those who don't have good self-esteem. Most pimps are, well, all pimps are master manipulators, so this is their game, and they will play you or your children. Most victims are not abducted. The pimps prey on those with low self-esteem, and they'll tell them, I will love you, I will care for you, I'll sustain you if you just do this for me. And they do. They form the trauma bonds with those pimps because they want the love and attention, and so they do it. A pimp's yearly income, estimated by the Polaris Project, which is a national organization, is $632,000 per year. So I constantly get asked, and Mike's talked about this a little bit, but now you got you gave me all this awful information. What can I do about it? So I believe personally that this is a human heart issue at its core. And I believe that if we start changing our human hearts, we can also begin changing the exploitation of human bodies. So one, live in right relationship with everything that you come in contact with. That means your clothes, the products that you buy, and the people that you interact with. It means this table, the ground that I'm standing on, Mike, my parents, all of you, be in right relationship in that way. There's also another very real way to live in right relationship with your products and with other people, and that is to fight the porn industry. It is well known that the church is deep into porn, and it is also well known that the porn industry is what drives sex trafficking. Porn is at the core of everything that I just told you, so please, I challenge you to live in right relationship in this way. We can't jump into ministry or service in this area without, as Francis of Assisi would say, having peace in our own hearts first. Two, educate yourself. There are so many books, documentaries, videos, articles out there that can help you learn more about human trafficking. Go on Google. Google is human trafficking in Oklahoma, and tons of things will pop up, I promise. Three, watch for it. Once you've educated yourself, watch for the tattoos, the conversations, the things you see on the street, and then you can actually report it. There are two numbers on the screen, if you could put them up there, maybe. The National Human Trafficking Hotline number, they're actually the National Center, it's in your bulletin, that's the same organization. The number is 888-3737-888. And then the Oklahoma Human Trafficking Hotline number is 855-617-2288. Those are great numbers to have in your phone. If you ever see anything, they'd be happy to hear from you. Four, pray. If you are a prayer, please pray for the pimps and for the Johns that their manipulation schemes would crumble and that their hearts also personally would be healed. Pray for the victims, for their families, for the girl who just got in it last night and the girl who's been in there for 10 years. The exploitation of human bodies is not what God intended, but it is what I think to be one of our greatest selfish sins. These women resonate with the fact that Jesus' body was also exploited, and because of this, I believe very strongly in the redeeming work of Jesus with this population. I believe that he can heal what is broken, bring it up, and make it new. My organization that I work for in Dallas is called the Poema Foundation. We're currently working on setting up a safe house for women coming out of the sex industry in the Dallas area and actually all across the United States so that they can receive the trauma-informed care, counseling, and healing that's necessary for overcoming the things that they've been through. So I'm actually the safe house coordinator for this house, and we are currently doing a campaign called Open Our Doors and asking people to give generously so that this restoration house can open. Hopefully, very soon, there will be four heads sleeping tightly in their safe beds and feeling the comfort of the Spirit and the body of Christ surrounding them. If this is something that's tugging on your heart, please, I'll be in the Great Hall after the service. I'd love to talk to you. And our information is also in your bulletin. I'm so excited to be here because I know that this is the Lord's work of healing and restoration. Excited to tell you, Crosspoint, the church that I grew up in, about this, and invite you to come alongside me and say to these women, you are beautiful, you are worth it, you are not meat or trash or a condom thrown on the street corner. You are wanted and you are loved. So thank you so much.
Hannah will be out in our great hall following our service and between services. And I invite you to go and speak with her, especially about this Open Doors campaign. Here's the thing, I don't know that we make as much sense of it as what we ought to. The fact is that we have a greater responsibility than we sometimes assume, but we have also so much available to us to fix what it is that we see is out there. But truthfully, where do you start? You start in your homes. You start in your homes. If you've been blessed with children, you've been blessed with a spouse, you've been blessed to be single, whatever that may be, start in your homes. Start looking around at the things that you use on a regular basis and ask, are these things that could potentially be sources for which human trafficking is making money off of me? Be honest about the things that you're dealing with and the things that you're trying to process. Be courageous enough to step up and take a personal inventory. How much time you're spending with those people that you know are most vulnerable to this type of life. You see, we should not believe it's just something that happens across the world. If you learn nothing today, hopefully the one thing you can learn is that it is happening right here among us. And our job is to be attentive to it, to acknowledge at any point in time it could be anyone we love. You know, the story in Utah that I shared earlier, The unique characteristic of that story is that the human trafficking was all from people within that state. They weren't brought in from another state. It was all from there. And so to a large degree, our job is to be attentive to what it is because, again, I saw the tears of the oppressed and they have no comforter. Power is on the side of their oppressors. They have no comforter. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Love your neighbor as yourself. Beloved, whether we realize it or not, we desperately must be attentive to the world God sent His Son to redeem and set free. And so our job is to make sure they can be. We are the church. It's our job. Will you stand with me? This morning we're going to close our time a little bit differently. I'm going to pray with you. And I just want you to join me in this prayer. Our hearts really have to be tuned into what it is God is doing. And so in this time, I'm just going to ask the Lord to be with us in this space. Father, I love you so, and I thank you for all that you do, and I thank you that our hearts truly are yours. The more that we can see that others are in desperate need of you, the more our call is to meet those needs. You know, Father, you've entrusted to us friends. You've entrusted to us co-workers. You've entrusted to some of us children, spouses. And our job is to take care of them first, and I fully understand that. So help us to see. Help us to pour into those that we love so they can see it. But Father, let us never forget, we would not have this message for us today if someone had not come along and shared it with us. But Father, there's also a greater need. You've built every human in your image. And they should bear dignity, and they should bear confidence, and they should bear hope. So many do not. And so today, Father, as a body of believers, we just turn to you and ask for wisdom, ask for your guidance, and ask for your protection. We praise you because you give us hope, and because you've made our lives full through the death, burial, and resurrection of your Son. I thank you and I praise you. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.